All right, well, would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come to you this morning humbly and in need to be shaped and molded by it. Lord, give us the grace this morning to hear your word, to love your word, and to submit to your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, my 9-to-5, I work in a water and wastewater company. And if you're in the greater Portland area municipal system, your waste has probably gone through some equipment that we've supplied. But for me, I'm lucky enough to be a marketing and sales guy, so I get to stay nice and clean. But I'm also in the conversation whenever we're hiring a new guy. And whenever we're looking for a new person, my boss likes to remind me that he prefers married men. You see, married men, unlike single fellas, especially if they have kids, tend to be the ones who are looking for a career. You know, they're the ones who want to settle down somewhere and work for a time. That's because when men get married, they grow up pretty quickly. They now have someone who they're working for. They now have someone back home who they love and have the responsibility to provide for. And when they're in their right minds, these married men put the hours in so that the ones back home who they love are taken care of. They work hard because of their love for their spouses. They face difficult situations at work and persevere through them because of the love and the desire to support those back home who they love. And in our text today, we'll see that there are brothers in the early church who did not work hard for the ones they ought to love. These brothers were called to stand firm in Christ, which looks like loving the brethren by fighting against idleness and working diligently to do good until the day of the Lord. But instead of working hard for the ones they ought to love, they became a burden to them. And this unwillingness to work for those they ought to love caused them to be shunned by the church. So my question for you this morning is, do you want to know what it looks like to actively love the brethren? Do you want to know what it looks like to stand firm in Christ and to work hard in the light of Christ's return? And if you do, keep listening, because our scripture this morning is going to help answer those questions. So please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's the last chapter of that book. It's right after 1 Thessalonians. Kind of have to sneak that one in there. But as we're turning there, to understand where we are, we kind of need to understand what brought us here in the first place. So Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians shortly after his first. And he received word that the Thessalonian church was continually being persecuted. But they were not just facing persecution from the outside. They were actually being influenced by false teachers prophesying about the return of Christ. Specifically, that return has already happened. And this caused the Thessalonians, some of them, understandably, to be alarmed and disheartened. And some of them who embraced this false teaching, they started living disobedient lives, particularly shown through their idleness. And so Paul writes his second letter to the Thessalonian believers with the aim of, one, encouraging them in their sufferings, two, correcting their false understanding about Christ's return, and three, to give commands about idleness. And if you look back to chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, you'll see the crux of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. He writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers," here's the crux, "stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So we could say that the whole theme of 2 Thessalonians is that Christians ought to stand firm amid persecution in the light of the hope of Christ's return. Christians ought to stand firm amid persecution in the light of Christ's return. So, after correcting some of the Thessalonian churches, thinking about some of the events preceding Christ's second coming, he moves to the closure of his letter, which brings us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So follow along as I read the first few verses. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." So Paul starts off the last chapter by asking them, the Thessalonians, for prayer. Specifically, prayer for two things. One, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. And two, that he, Paul, would be delivered from evil and wicked men. Remember, Paul is writing to a church that faced persecution since day one, but they faced it well. Paul even says that he's been boasting about their steadfastness in chapter 1. And although Paul encouraged them that their suffering would be avenged when Christ returns again, these evil and wicked men are no less a real current day problem. So Paul asks for prayer from a church that knows persecution well, that he and his accompaniment would be delivered from their own persecutors. Paul knows that they will be avenged in the end, but strength is needed for today. He prays, "Lord, deliver us from evil now while we wait for your final deliverance when Christ returns." And Paul encourages them that this final deliverance will happen because the Lord is faithful, unlike those wicked and evil ones. Paul and the Thessalonians can be confident that this request will be answered because our God is a faithful God. Paul had just gotten done with them explaining that God will set all things right when Christ returns. He will bring justice to the persecuted by bringing vengeance upon the persecutors. And before that day comes, the Lord has promised that the kingdom of God would spread like a mustard seed that grows into this great sprawling tree. And this Thessalonian church is just one example of that. They can look at their own response of steadfastness in Christ amid persecution and know that the Lord is faithful to keep them. No one will snatch them out of his hand. So Paul here is working to remind the Thessalonians of who they are. The word of the Lord that Paul prays would speed ahead and be honored has already been honored among them. The word of the Lord is shorthand for the gospel, the message of Christ, the saving truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, put on human flesh like we just celebrated during the Christmas season. He lived a perfect and sinless life and willingly offered himself up to die on a cross as a blameless sacrifice so that he may pay the death penalty of our sin that his people deserve. He died, yielding up his spirit, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and giving eternal life to all those who put their faith in him as their Lord and Savior. The gospel. But why would Paul need to remind them of the gospel that they received? Well, it's because he's going to call them to live by that gospel that had changed their hearts from stone to flesh. He's going to call them to live out their Christian lives in brotherly love, which is the necessary consequence of being born again. And the fact that they are true Christians, changed by the preaching of the gospel, combined with the fact that the Lord is faithful, Paul can have complete confidence that these brothers will continue to do the things that he'd commanded them. Which is no wonder why Paul rounds off his section by asking prayer for himself to offer prayer of blessing for them in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. You see, for someone to be able to obey these commands, and those that follow, one must have their hearts changed by the Lord, for they will never truly obey the one they do not love. You see, when Paul prays this, he's praying that these believers, that their hearts would capture the love and that characterizes God as the one who is love and who shows his love to them. He wants them to experience the love that the Lord has for them. And he prays that Christ will bestow his own steadfastness, his own perseverance on them. He prays that Christ will give these Christians the same steadfast perseverance that Christ displayed in the life that was destined for the cross, as a man whose face was set like flint heading to Jerusalem. Paul prays, may the Lord direct you to experience the love God has for you and experience the same steadfastness that Christ has. The loving God will love you, and the steadfastness Christ will make you steadfast. So having commended their obedience in the past and with confidence in their obedience in the future, Paul proceeds to give them a specific command on how they ought to love one another based on the reports he received from the church. So read with me starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now, the Thessalonian church was widely commended by Paul for being an excellent example of steadfast faith, but it is not without its flaws. Along with a misunderstanding about Christ's return, Paul gives commands about their idleness in both letters. In 1 Thess, chapter 5, he urges them to admonish the idle. And here, starting in verse 6, Paul commands them to stay away from any brother who is walking in idleness, which is not in accord with the tradition that they receive from Paul. And what's that tradition? Verse 7. It's the apostolic example set forth to them by Paul when he was with them. He was not idle. He did not eat anyone's bread without paying, verse 8. But instead, he worked night and day so he would not be a burden to anyone. He would have been well within his apostolic right to demand that they feed him, care for him, and even pay him for his teaching when he was with them, but he didn't. I mean, of all people, Paul is the one deserving to be compensated for his work. This guy was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was flogged, he was left for dead, he was imprisoned for years, all for the sake of preaching the gospel. I mean, you couldn't blame this guy if he asked for a bucket of money versus even just a loaf of bread from these people. But he didn't, because he wanted to give them a personal example of the Christian life that they ought to imitate. You want to know how you ought to live? Paul says, look at my example. You want to know how you ought to love your brothers and sisters by not being a burden to them? I just showed you. And everything I did was not for my own gain, but to point you to the one who my example reflects, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if anyone in the church does not follow that example, that Christ-like example, and refuses to work, Paul commands that they not let them eat. Now, is Paul commanding that they run around and knock food at people's hands or run to their house and storm their cupboard and take all their canned goods? No, of course not. Rather, he's saying that those in the church who are able but not willing to work to support themselves should not be allowed to participate in the communal meals. There's a tight communal aspect to a church. And here in this Thessalonian church, these meals and resources would have been shared, just like in Acts 2, where all believers were together. They had all things in common, breaking bread in each other's homes and praising God. But these idol brothers were not acting like they were part of that special community. And therefore, they were to be treated as if they weren't. They're no longer invited to the family dinner because they're not acting like they're part of the family. But why is idleness something deserving of, worthy of being shunned or barred from being allowed to eat with them? I mean, on the surface, it feels pretty mild, especially compared to some of the other sins that Paul addresses in his other letters, like adding works to the gospel of grace or a guy who's taken his stepmother as his own. You know, those seem wicked, but idleness? I mean, I like to sleep in. I like watching the game on Sunday afternoons. I like sitting down with a good book. Am I one of these idle people that Paul is commanding to be disciplined? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, the Christian walk is an active walk. You do not just check the box of faith and then kick your feet back. No, a mark of a true Christian is one who works, whose works match their profession of faith. As the book of James says, faith without works is dead. Saving faith is an active faith. And this includes loving your brothers and sisters in the church, sacrificially serving them, caring for them in the church who have needs, helping them pursue Christ, fight sin, and doing all these things to the glory of God. But these professing believers were not living an active profession. They become a burden on the church rather than a helpful part of the body. They were relying on the generosity of their working brothers and sisters to provide for them and feed for them. So rather than working hard and quietly earning their own living, they leech off the church, off of other Christians who are bound to work diligently and give generously out of their love. And note that these are not in the church. These are not those in the church who actually have genuine needs. These are not the widows and the orphans. These are idle brothers who are perfectly capable of working and providing for themselves, but they're choosing not to, and therefore robbing from those in the church who actually have needs. And not only are they not busy working to support themselves so as not to be a burden to the church, in all their idleness, they actually become quite busy. Not at work, but as busybodies, in verse 11. They become meddlers, troublemakers, gossips. I mean, there's no wonder why we equate being busy with staying out of trouble. Those who don't have any business of their own busy with themselves with the business of others. And Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:13 to be aware that they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. If they're not busy doing good, they're busy doing evil. All this idleness and busybodying seems to stem from the church's misunderstanding of Christ's return, which Paul talks about in chapters 1 and 2. It seems that they were thinking that since Christ may have already returned or he's coming really, really soon, what's the point in working? Why would I waste my time working if the kingdom of God is already here or it's coming tomorrow or something? Why would I go to work? And if that's how they're thinking, these brothers were in grave danger. Jesus teaches in Matthew 25 that the day of the Lord, when he will come again, will come at a time that no one knows. And you better be prepared. You better stay diligent, watchful for his return, or you will miss the coming and be cast into utter darkness. And Paul echoes Jesus' teaching in chapter 5 of his first letter to the Thessalonians, where he calls them to not sleep, but to stay awake and be sober for Christ's return. All of these teachings show us that waiting on Christ's return is not an idle sitting around, but it's an active waiting. Like when you're waiting for a loved one who you haven't seen for a while, maybe during the holiday seasons, and you're waiting for them to show up, you're not just sitting on your hands. No, you're preparing meals, you're cleaning the house, you're peeking out the window, waiting for them to show up. And it's similar to how we wait on the Lord for his coming. Without growing weary in doing good, as Paul commands the church to do in verse 13. Look at that with me. Verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We ought not grow weary in doing good. The Christian life is an obedient life, a sacrificial living according to God's commands. It's not easy. It's hard. Doing good all the time can seem impossible. And it would be very weary for someone if that person were not empowered by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that makes people able to do what he commands them to do. Only through God's transforming power can someone not grow weary in constant sacrificial obedience, in constantly doing good. This is what it looks like to stand firm in Christ. The Lord establishes you in the work and power of Jesus Christ when you are united together with him in faith. So now Christ's steadfastness starts to become the believer's steadfastness. And what are believers? What are Christians? I mean, well, of course, they're the ones who have faith in Christ, but what are they becoming like? Christians are the ones who will endure to the end. They're the ones who persevere. They're the ones who stand firm and do not grow weary in doing good. They are the ones who God establishes in the steadfastness of Christ, like he prayed for them in verse 5. Now, Paul is doing nothing less than calling the Thessalonians to act like Christians, who wholly lean on the steadfastness and power of Christ. But those who disregard the commands that Paul is giving, verse 14, they are to be identified and shunned by the church in order that they may be shamed. This is basic church discipline. The professing believer who is living in unrepentant sin must be put out for the sake of their soul. And after due diligence, which would include sufficient proof of this unrepentant sin, a private call to repent, then a public call for repentance, that brother, if still unrepentant, must be put out from the congregation and shunned. And it's for two main reasons. One, that the brothers and sisters in good standing will not be influenced by their evil ways. And two, that this brother would be ashamed of their sin in order that they might be brought to repentance to walk orderly before the Lord. And don't let yourself think that this is some type of cruel and unusual punishment. No. It is precisely our love for this professing believer that motivates the shunning. And is why Paul commands them to regard this person not as an enemy, but to warn them as a brother, verse 15. Because if they repent, they will be accepted right back into the fold, back into the church, as a recovered brother, and there would be great rejoicing. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, they would have moved from idleness to work, from busybody meddling in others' affairs to quietness and tending their own souls, from disobedience to obedience in God's word. Let me take a moment to address anyone here who has not submitted their life to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That shunning, that shame that these idle brothers receive from the church is meant to be a glimpse of what it looks like to be put out from God's people. It's a small taste of being separated from God forever and an encouragement to come back into the fold in order to preserve their soul. But for you, unbeliever, this separation is both your current and your future reality. Because of your sin, you are separated from the holy, perfect God, unable to be in his presence. Your sin Your unwillingness to repent has created an uncrossable chasm between you and God. And if you die, or if Christ returns, whatever comes first, on that day, you'll be cast from his perfect, loving, and good presence into a place where there is no good, a place called hell, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there you will feel the crushing weight of your shame when you realize that you have been offered restoration right now and you refused. Instead, decide to stay in your sin. Unbeliever, do not make that choice. See your sin for what it is, how it separates you from the love of God and from his people, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers to take the penalty for your sins upon himself so that you don't have to. He offers to be the one separated so that you don't have to. And not only does he take that punishment of death and separation on himself, but he gives you his eternal life and eternal communion with the Father in exchange. And all you need to do is come to him in faith. Humbly give your life to him. Don't pass up this amazing offer. And with that, Paul closes his letter. Read with me the last three verses, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul closes with a benediction of peace to the Thessalonians. Peace from God. Peace with God. Peace with one another. And if they're going to have peace of any kind, it must come from God, who is the Lord of peace. And he adds his authentication to the letter to prove it's his own authorship. They've been receiving all these false prophecies like we talked about before. And so he ends his letter with grace of our Lord, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is so fitting, as it is this grace, that it is through this grace that we can have peace with God. It is this grace that makes it possible to be diligent workers for the Lord, not idle, being caught unaware in his return, but to be found doing good. And while that's all and well for a church in the first century, how does this text, this portion of God's word, impact Christ Fellowship Church this morning? Well, first, let's ask the obvious question. Are you idle? Are you a busybody? Are you one of these busybodies that mirrors those in the Thessalonian church? I'm asking you, don't brush that question off too quickly. Really dwell on that. I mean, you may not be mooching off each other for food and water, but do you overly rely on your brothers and sisters for problems in your life that are caused by your own unwillingness to work on them? And I heard this phrase the other day called weaponized incompetence. Weaponized incompetence is when someone either knowingly or subconsciously pretends to be unable to complete or master certain tasks and therefore relies on other people to do them for them. This can be something like saying, you know, I'm not really good at cooking or cleaning, so you should do it. You just do it so much better than me. I'm not even going to try. I mean, it's easy to see how that would play out at home, but it's the same thing that happens in the church. You may be using this weaponized incompetence in order to justify your own idleness within the church. When asked to be put on the serving schedule, do you throw your hands up? You know, I'm just not good with kids, so don't put me in the nursery. I don't even want to try it. Or, I'm not an early riser. Don't put me on the coffee. Or when you're looking at different ministries, do you offer to help because, well, do you offer not to help? Because, well, let's face it, you know, Bill and Sally are just so much better than me that they should take care of it. It's all just a mask over idleness, which results only in a small fraction of the congregation doing the vast majority of the work, while the rest get to sit back and reap the rewards of their hard labor. Brothers and sisters, we are called to stand firm in Christ, loving each other sacrificially. Work hard to outdo each other in doing good. Scan the room and ask yourself, how can I better serve these people around me? In what ways can I work to love that person? You know each other's needs. Now go and see them filled. Brotherly love is a proactive love that seeks out opportunities to serve and minister and sacrifice for one another. So Christ Fellowship, work hard in serving one another, because when you serve one another in love, you're serving your Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, if you want to stand firm in Christ by loving the brothers and doing good works, rehearse to yourself the truth of Christ's return. You probably don't have the same problem the Thessalonians have, thinking Christ has already returned. But you may have the problem that you're acting like he won't return anytime soon at all. So ask yourself, when was the last time you really dwelled on the fact that Jesus is coming again soon? When was the last time you really sat and thought about the fact that there is nothing that needs to happen or needs to be completed for Christ to return? Your problem isn't that you're too eager for his return. Your problem is that you're oblivious to it altogether. And when Christ returns, not a part of your regular thinking, not a part of your prayer, not a part of your hope, you tend to slack off. I know I do. You know, I've got time. I don't need to tackle that sin issue right now. I don't need to reconcile with that person today. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. Maybe I'll never do it. But you don't know that. You don't know that Christ won't return tomorrow. So why are you being lazy with your sin? John Owen, an English Puritan, famously said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Brothers and sisters, do not be like those in our text who are not busy working, but were busy bodies. If you are not working at killing sin, sin will be working at killing you. How easy is it for us to slip into the sins of a busybody? I know it's true for me, and I expect it's true for you too, that if I'm not working hard through the power of the Holy Spirit to examine and fight sin in my own life, it becomes so much easier to be focused on the sins and lives of those around me. Instead, let your minds be shaped by the scripture. Meditate on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly returning, and when he does, he will set all things right. Be found diligently working to outdo each other in love to prepare for the arrival of the King. Brothers and sisters, let us help one another to stand firm in Christ, pouring out our love by urging each other to fight against idleness and working diligently to do good, so that our faith may be proven true upon the day of the Lord. May God give us the grace to grow in the steadfastness of Christ. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die for sinners. Lord, may he come again soon, ushering in his final eternal kingdom, and may we be found ready for him, standing firm in the steadfastness of Christ, laboring diligently for his kingdom. Lord, we praise you and we thank you and praise all in Christ's name. Amen.